The scripture this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a teacher, that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. Morning by morning he wakens my ear to listen as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I did not turn backward. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. The Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who are my adversaries? Let them confront me. It is the Lord God who helps me. Who will declare me guilty? All of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up.
This morning's New Testament scripture is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all of this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning toward his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're setting your mind on not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If you want to become my followers, let them deny themselves. If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, who can give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." May God add his blessing and lend understanding to the reading of his word. Jesus asks the question, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "The Messiah." Now, I'm no Greek scholar. I've made that plain to all of you, but I have looked into this. The Greek word is Christos, which means anointed one. And we translate that in English to Christ. That's where Christ comes from. And Christos is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah, which also means anointed one. And we translate that word to mean Messiah. So translators can go either way with that. And in the footnotes of the NRSV that I read, they say he either said you're the Messiah or he said you're the Christ. So because the two are interchangeable. So say Peter says you're the Christ, and you'll be right. Say that he says you're the Messiah, and you'll be right twice. Say Peter says you're the anointed one, and you'll be right three times. Other gospel accounts have Peter saying you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Mark's gospel is just plain and bare bones. It gives us an economy of words, and we just hear enough that Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ. And I want to make it clear that Words like Christos and Messiah were not words tossed about lightly. People didn't get these names. They weren't given these titles. Only the very rarefied individuals that were thought to be divine got these titles, like kings that they thought were divine, were given titles like God's anointed one. And those kings were given earthly privileges because of their anointed status, the divine right of kings. But they would do ungodly things with their godly powers. But you never would give a title like that to a carpenter's son. You just wouldn't. And yet, Peter does. Peter sees the divinity in the human in front of him. If we just shorten this conversation into just a quick synopsis of what he says, Jesus asks, "Who am I?" And Peter says, "God." That's really what he's saying by giving him these titles of Messiah or Christ. And who Jesus is makes all the difference. Who a person is makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? As you know, my mother-in-law, Lenis Hazen, died this past April. I guess it's part of my mourning. I think about stories connected to her. This doesn't actually involve her, but her favorite pastor, which unfortunately wasn't me. For many years, I had an idea in my mind. You know, you think, well, who would do her funeral? And I knew who the guy would be. It would be Wes Evans, her favorite pastor. He was her pastor for just 5 years, from 1967 to 72. But during that time, he was mayor of the town that they lived in and pastor, and he stayed on as a family friend for decades afterwards, coming over for parties, and he just never seemed to miss an event at Lennis' house, and he was automatically who I would have chosen. But unfortunately, Wes died before Lennis did. You know, Wes attended Eastern Baptist Theological Seminary back in the 1950s, and that's back in the day, very close to when Tony Campolo attended, and my friend Ed Heist attended there. It really must have been a happening place at that time. People were catching the social dimensions of the gospel, and when they talked about what Jesus was doing in telling people to take care of the least of these, it really had an impact. Somebody was teaching these ministers in training the importance of knowing the poor and serving the poor in their ministries. And that sets the stage for Tony Campolo's whole ministry that you may have caught part of. If you don't know Tony Campolo, I encourage you to just get on YouTube someday and just watch some of his videos and sermons. But Wes, when he was a seminary student, he got this idea. If I'm supposed to understand the least of these, maybe I ought to live like them for a while. And so he went out into the streets of Philadelphia with nothing on his person except one thin dime and a watch, just so he'd know what time it was. And he just walked out of the seminary one day and just lived in Philadelphia. No bed, no shelter. Sleep on the streets, live on the streets. He did it for a week. He kept the dime just so, because that's what it costs to call a payphone back in the day. Remember payphones? They used to exist. Just in case something went really haywire and you needed to call home or call for help. He never had to use that dime. Mind you, while he was doing this, he was also, besides a seminary student, he was also a pastor of a little church. And he was preaching every Sunday. So he was out for a week, all week. And then one day, when his week was up, he looked at his watch and said, "It's time to go back to church." Now, during that week, mind you, he slept wherever he could. He ate whatever he could find. He could not bathe or shower. He could not change his clothes or do laundry. So you imagine how his appearance might have changed during that week. And imagine what it's like to be homeless and all of the logistics, the complicated logistics of being homeless. Where will I get my next meal? Where will I stay the night? How can I keep myself and my whatever belongings I have safe? How can I avoid being exposed to heat and the elements? How do I manage this? And so he had to navigate those for a whole week and then realized it was time to go to church. And so he walked into the church where he was the preacher. And many of the people did not recognize him. He lost weight. He was dirty as all get out, disheveled. People kind of acted like he'd some kind of vagrant that wandered into the sanctuary. And they kind of whispered at each other as he was off in the corner. Then it's time for the service to start, and he got up and preached, and suddenly they knew who he was. That's the pastor. And those who had avoided him, were, without admitting it, were given a lesson. Because who he is makes all the difference to them. You know, if it's just some vagrant walking in off the street, then people tend to ignore that person. But if it's the pastor or whatever, they want to say hello. So if he had asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" when he walked into the church, somebody might have said, "You're a bum. You're a vagrant. What are you doing here?" But then he preached, and if he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" they'd say, "You're the pastor." Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And the answer is, he's the Christos. He's the Messiah. Now he is up in heaven, sitting at God's throne. He is Lord and Savior. He was there at the creation of the world, and suddenly we see this carpenter's son is a lot more than that. He's God himself. Jesus is still asking that question. You know, Peter has lived and died. Many other saints through the decades have lived and died, including Wes Evans and my mother-in-law, Lennis. But Jesus is still asking the living that question, "Who do you say that I am?" And how you answer that makes all the difference in your life and in the universe. Mahatma Gandhi, when he was 18 years old, was visiting Manchester, England. And a man at the hotel where he was staying gave him a Bible and made him promise to read it, and he kept that promise. He liked the New Testament better than the Old, and those of you who read the Bible with me last year, a dozen people in this church read the Bible last year, and some read it the year before, and so we had, you know, people reading it for 2 years, two consecutive years, reading the whole Bible way all the way through. And I don't think there's anybody that says, "I like the Old Testament better than the New." It's hard to come to terms with the Old Testament. And sure enough, Gandhi felt the same way. But he found himself particularly drawn to the Sermon on the Mount. And he made that a part of his habitual study for the rest of his life. He would read the Sermon on the Mount. And he could not call himself a Christian, but he called himself a, quote, Sermon on the Mount Christian, because he believed that the Sermon on the Mount was divinely inspired. Well, if he liked the Sermon on the Mount so much, why didn't he go all the way and join a Christian church? Church of England or something like that. Quite simply, because the way the Christians that he knew treated the Sermon on the Mount differently than he wanted them to. The Christians that he knew treated the Sermon on the Mount, excuse me, like it wasn't real, like it was impractical, like he really couldn't do this. The Sermon on the Mount just doesn't work in the real world. When Jesus told people to turn the other cheek, now that's properly understood, by the way. I'd like to do a sermon sometime explaining what turn the other cheek really means. It's not quite as simple as you might think, but it still involves nonviolence when someone strikes you. But we hear that and we don't do anything about it. Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek, and when we are struck, we say, "Let's fight back." He tells us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, and we say, "That's impractical, let's lash back." And Gandhi couldn't understand. You see, if Jesus appeared today, or in Gandhi's day, in front of those people who claimed to be Christians and asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" they would have already known the answer. They'd say, "Oh yes, you're the Son of God. You're the Lord and their Savior. You are God himself." They would have said that, but then when it comes time to listening to what he tells them to do, they wouldn't do it. Well, that's impractical. That doesn't really work in the real world. So what Gandhi saw was a bunch of Christians, many of them British soldiers, mistreating his own people. And he thought, well, you know, these people aren't acting like the Christians that Jesus is telling them to be. The British Empire was one of the most dominating empires in world history, replaced by our own. And in so many ways, we want to dominate things, don't we? We want to control things. All of us, so many of us, would pay lip service to Jesus being God, but when it comes to Jesus' teachings, even though we say it's God speaking, we don't really take them seriously. Why don't we turn the other cheek? Again, properly understood. I'll preach on that someday. Why don't we love our enemies? Why don't we pray for those who persecute us? Gandhi made this part of his worship, part of his own study in life. And he concocted something, a way to treat people who were oppressing him and the Indian people, that was so powerful, using the precepts of Jesus in part, that he and his believers, his followers, were able to overthrow the mighty British Empire without firing a single shot. You see, those were the words of God spoken in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you treat them as such, God's power works through them, and empires can be overthrown. Oppressors can be driven out. The world can be changed just by saying, when Jesus asks us, "Who do you say that I am?" saying, "You're God. And what you say matters, and we need to follow what you say. And if we do it your way, it's going to be good." Maybe you haven't, like me, you haven't done it Jesus' way your whole life. It's hard to love your enemies. It's hard to pray for those who persecute you. It's hard to turn the cheek, even as I understand it. But I have to stand in front of him like you all do too. And I have to answer the question. He's asking me, "Who do you say that I am?" And I have to say, like Peter, "You're the Messiah. You're the Christ." Well, take the next step. If he is who he is, then we should listen to him and what he tells us to do. But it starts with the question. And so I ask it for you to work out in your own daily life, in your own thoughts and prayers. Who do you say that he is?